I want to welcome you as we gather this morning, and we do want to wish a happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers, and we pray for God's blessing upon you. And we also just want to recognize that I do acknowledge that it's not always an easy day for everyone, and so if that's where you're at, we pray that God would minister to you through His grace and His healing spirit as well. We do apologize for running a couple of minutes late. Amanda's not feeling well, and so Garth is stepping in last minute, so it took us a few minutes to get ready for that, and we thank you for stepping in last minute, because I don't know about the rest of you. That would make me really nervous to come in without much
any time. Well, I wasn't doing anything else, you know, so.
Oh, there you go. There you go. Of course, you know, I just get up here and ad lib anyway,
well,
right?
Yeah,
you know?
That's what you got.
I remember at a seminary, you know, there's a passage of scripture that says, don't worry in advance what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you. And my New Testament teacher, actually is the preaching teacher, he said, that does not apply to sermons, right? That's a whole different context. So I concur with him on that. But we do want to wish you a happy Mother's Day for our moms. As we look at our announcements this week, we are having a good discussion on Revelation on Sunday mornings. If you've not been in it, you know, we're going into a lot more depth than a lot of people do, and we're sharing various viewpoints. So I hope that's been helpful. Even if everybody doesn't end up on the same page, I hope it's helpful to understand how to study Scripture. Tuesday's group is on 1 Peter 5. Wednesday is Judges 21. Saturday is, are we Genesis 19? Because we ended up canceling. It's up in the air. that group, yeah. Yeah, my secretary's got a lot of issues going on this week. So Saturday, we have our first cookout for the season. I'll be over at Kevin and Shelley's. And so on your communication card, you have a place to mark if you're interested in coming. We kind of do it potluck style, bring a dish to share. And just as a heads up, Kevin reminded me this morning that I hadn't really made this part of the announcement. We've actually invited another little church to come and join us if they would like. So I don't know if anybody's coming from that church at this point or not. I shared it with their pastor, and he was going to see if anybody had interest. So that'll be Saturday at 5 over at Kevin and Shelley's. Let us know if you're interested in coming so we can have an idea for numbers. And hopefully we'll have a few other brothers and sisters of faith from another little church as well that I think runs around 20, 25 maybe. So we invited them to come if they would like. So with that, let's have a prayer, and we'll let Garth lead us in some worship. Now, gracious and loving Father, we thank you for this morning in which we can gather and give you praise. And Lord, as we come, we do just pray for a special blessing upon our mothers today, that you would just give wisdom and counsel and direction, as well as just give grace. And we just pray for also assurances for jobs well done where it is warranted. Lord, we know that no one's perfect, but our moms work in hard ways and many countless hours to teach us and raise us. And so we just pray for your hand upon them. And Lord, as we come in this time of worship, we pray that your presence would be felt, that your peace would be experienced, that your spirit would just fill this place. And Lord, and that we would know by the end of this time that we have met with you. So we just give this time into your hands, and we pray that you would be honored and glorified as we come in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Oh, it's all my show now. We're going to do a song called Olive Tree. And I don't know if you've ever heard it before in your life. You guys want to stand up? There you go. I know it's better to sit when you get to be my age, but, you know. 'Neath the stars of the night walked the Savior of light in a garden of dew-laden breeze, and where no light could be found, Jesus knelt on the ground. There he prayed neath the old olive tree, neath the old olive tree, neath the old olive tree, went the Savior alone on his knee. Not my will, thine be done, cried the Father's own Son, as he knelt beneath the old olive tree. All the sin of the world on the Savior was hurled, as he knelt in the garden alone. Hear his soul burdened plea, let this cup pass from me, even so, not my will, thine be done. Neath the old olive tree, neath the old olive tree, went the Savior alone on his knee. Not my will, thine be done, cried the Father's own Son, as he knelt neath the old olive tree. Let's see what else we got here. I hope we match up what I'm going to sing and what you got on the thing here. Ah, that wasn't what I was going to do. I was going to say, it's a very good thing I looked. That light is just shining. There we go. This will be in the key of G if y'all wanted to know. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing of the beautiful shore, melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirits shall sorrow no more, not a sigh for the blessings of rest. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. To our bountiful Father above, we will offer the tribute of praise for the glorious gift of his love and the blessings that hollow our days in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. Oh, heavens. Was we going to do another one? Nope, that's it for now. I shall return.
This morning we are reading from the book of John, chapter 13, 31 to 38. I'm reading from the ESV. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." May the Lord's blessing be on this reading and Pastor Dan's message.
Garth, I can honestly say I've never heard the Olive Tree song before, but it fits very well with where our text is leading us into this evening. We won't quite get there today, but certainly we are on the right evening and the right time frame for that with our chronological study. There's a story that I read that I'm adapting just a little bit from Erwin Lutzer, who I think was adapting it from somebody else. And it's about a wife and a husband who come to the pastor, and they tell the pastor, "We're going to get a divorce." And they come to the pastor, and it's kind of like, you know, we went from love at first sight to two ships passing in the night to now we're at each other's throats. And it's not like they're really looking for a congratulations of sorts, right? But they're looking for some kind of understanding, some kind of permission, you know, maybe something that can help them feel a little bit better about justifying their decision. You know, so today's day, that might go something like, "Well, God just wants you to be happy." That's just a terrible way to excuse some wrongful decision, right? Or they might be looking for, you know, if there's no more loving feeling, then what's left for the marriage as opposed to just splitting apart? So they're not really looking for congratulations, but just something that gives them a little bit of permission and understanding. Now, what they got instead was a pastor who says to the husband, You know, the Bible says you're to love your wife as Jesus loves the church. To which the man replied, I can't do that. So the pastor's like, okay, if you can't begin at that level, let's drop it a level. How about love your neighbor as yourself? Can you at least love her as you would a neighbor? Oh, no, that's still too high. Well, then the Bible says to love your enemies. How about we begin there? You know, love is a term that we throw around loosely, and oftentimes we really don't understand what we're using the word for and what we mean by the word. So, for instance, we might in one breath say we love our spouse, and in the next breath we say, well, I love pizza, right? And obviously we're using the term in different contexts and with very different meanings, but it's the same term. And as you think about this term of love, and especially as we think about loving your neighbor, you know, think about how our world uses that term, right? So for me, when I talk about loving my neighbor, that means I'm acting in a way that's in the best interest of my neighbor. But if I were to walk around our neighborhood, I would see a sign that says, love your neighbor, and it has all sorts of lifestyle descriptions on it, which I'm not going to get into. Right, and for them, loving your neighbor means you have to affirm and accept everything that they choose to do, whether or not it's in their best interest. Right, so we use this term, and the term really needs some kind of context if we're to understand its kind of its meaning. So words need context and definition to have meaning, because you know, if a word can mean anything, then it means nothing. And we've gotten very lazy in our culture with the meaning of words. So as we think about the new covenant. And we think about the new commandment to love one another. The context is the Last Supper, where Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet and where Jesus kind of defines love for them. And he does so not so much with the words that he speaks, well, here's what love looks like, but with the deeds that he does. He says, here's what love looks like. So he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you. So a new commandment. Now, the term translated new can refer to new in time or new in degree. And what is new in the commandment is to, what's new is not the commandment to love. What's new is the quality of love that they're being commanded to. And just as I have loved you defines how we are to love one another. Now, notice it has nothing to do with how I feel towards you. Does anybody think that the disciples frustrated Jesus at times? Has nothing to do with how I feel toward you. Also has nothing to do with affirming how you're walking. Anybody remember times when Jesus corrected and rebuked the disciples? So he says, this is the model for how you are to love. And it's you're to model your love for one another on how I have loved you. And it has nothing to do with how I feel towards you, but it does have everything to do with how I choose to act, irrespective of how I may or may not feel. Because maybe you've discovered this by now, but you may not always carry that loving feeling. You know, even on Mother's Day, moms, did you always feel that loving feeling? Did sometimes those children feel like your enemies? How about spouses, right? You ever have a time when your spouse felt more like an enemy than the spouse? Right? The loving feeling may or may not always be there, but that doesn't mean you can't act in a loving way. So if you recall, last week, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And John is trying to help us understand that God came in the flesh and he experienced what it was to be human. And that includes having to act in love even when you don't always feel like it. And when it comes at great cost. So we pick up today in our chronological Life of Christ series with the new commandment that I give to you. Your parallel accounts are in Matthew 26, 31 through 35, Mark 14, 27 through 31, and Luke 22, 31 through 38. Now, do bear in mind that in the parallel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't actually include the new commandment portion. What they do is they give us more details pertaining to how the disciples will soon falter and fail. So as we look at these texts together, we see Jesus' love is not going to be tied to your performance. Aren't you thankful for that? His love is not going to be dependent on how you're making him feel. Aren't you thankful for that? But his love is dependent on who he is and what he's chosen to do for you. Namely, how he's chosen to go to the cross to die for your sins. So Jesus laid down his life, not while you were at your best, but at your worst. When you were sinners and enemies of God, Paul tells us in Romans 5, 8 through 10. Because just like the disciples, Jesus' love for you is not tied to your performance, and it's not dependent on how you make him feel. You know, there are days that I'm sure the good Lord is pleased with what I do. And there are days that I'm sure the good Lord is not pleased with what I do. And I'm thankful that his love is not dependent on one day and not the next, right? That he loves me because of who he is and what he's done for me. And he showed me this by what he did on the cross. So as we think about John 13 and where we are in our chronological study, these verses introduce Jesus' farewell discourse, right? So as I pointed out with the olive tree, right, this is the final night. Jesus has this farewell discourse with the disciples. This farewell discourse is going to run through chapter 17. So there's a lot of things being shared with the disciples on this final night. And Jesus is preparing them for his departure. And as he prepares them for his departure, speaking of his death and then resurrection and ascension, as he's preparing them for his departure, he needs to leave these disciples with, how are you going to carry on when I'm no longer walking with you in the day-to-day? So we're going to see that material in this discourse that's going to follow. So the context and the foundation for the new commandment is this: is the new covenant that Jesus establishes. And this is not a commandment given to the world at large. This is a commandment being given to the disciples who would choose to follow. So verse 31 says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, as we begin this text, when he had gone out, who's that referring to? Judas. See, this is the problem with going from week to week, right? You sometimes lose the context. Last week, we saw Jesus, well, 2 weeks ago, Jesus washed their feet, then we had some discussion on that, and then Judas leaves. That's where our text is picking up today. Judas has gone out, and the purpose for which Judas has gone out is to betray Jesus. And so in response to Judas's departure to betray Jesus, Jesus says something very interesting. Because he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, isn't that interesting that it wasn't when Jesus turned water into wine? It wasn't the many times that Jesus has healed the sick. It's not when Jesus has cast out demons on numerous occasions. It's not when Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, or when Jesus walked on water, or when Jesus raised the dead. It was none of those things which Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. What is it? He says, when Judas has gone out, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, when he's going to be betrayed, when he's going to be deserted by his disciples, when he's going to be denied by Peter, when he's going to be beaten and scourged and hung upon a cross and die. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Judas's departure initiates the sequence of events that Jesus willingly submits to in perfect obedience to God, to fulfill the purposes of God, to bring us into a new covenant. And when he does so, he's going to reveal to us the heart and the nature of God's love. You know, when you think about love, right, we don't have to question whether God loves us or not, do we? Because all we have to do is look to the cross, where Jesus willingly submitted himself to die in our place. In their poem, it says, this is how much he loved me, and he stretched out his arms and died. This is the model Jesus is giving for his disciples. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you. You know, the cross was the pinnacle, not only of the hatred, evil, and depravity of man, but the perfect obedience and love of the Son of Man to achieve the greatest good. And through willingly laying down his life, Jesus would fulfill the purpose for which he came. And that purpose was to make reconciliation with God possible through a new covenant that would come in his blood, that would come through his sacrifice. Mark Moore commented, and I quote, The world viewed the crucifixion as Jesus' demise, but Jesus views it as his defining deed. He took our sin and exchanged it for his righteousness. He took our punishment, and he's given to us eternal life. So he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. This is the purpose for which I came. It wasn't to walk on water. It wasn't to rebuke the wind. It wasn't to raise the dead for a short period of time. It was so that you can come to the Father for eternity. So Jesus' glory would come via the cross, where in love, Jesus didn't give the disciples what they wanted. Isn't it interesting? We have a world where, you know, if I love you, it means I have to give in to whatever you want. If I love you, I have to affirm and accept whatever you want. Notice what Jesus didn't do. He didn't give the disciples what they wanted. What did the disciples want? They wanted a conquering king. They wanted a political kingdom. They wanted to be set free from the hands of Rome. That's what the disciples wanted. But in love, what Jesus did was he provided for them what they needed. He gave to them not the conquering king, but the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, because he was going to fulfill the purpose of God, and in doing so, he was also going to reveal for us the heart of God. So notice in verse 32, not only is the Son of Man being glorified, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. You know, how is it that you know the extent of God's mercy, grace, and love? Through the cross of Christ. Where do you see God's holiness and God's righteousness and the judgment of sin? You see it in the cross of Christ. How can you see a righteous God reconciled to himself a sinful humanity while at the same time remaining righteous? We see it in the cross of Christ. We've shared the quote several times here before, but it seems like it can't be repeated often enough. And it's when John Piper said, and I quote, "The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God." Or as John Calvin put it, "Thus God is glorified in Jesus through his death, for in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world." Jesus said he will be glorified in his death because in his death he reveals to us the character and the nature of God and the fulfillment of all of his purposes. We see both his righteousness as well as his love. And we see the fulfillment of all of his plans. So Jesus brings glory to God through honoring him with his life, even to the point of submitting to the cross. And then he says, God will glorify Jesus, and he'll do so through the resurrection and the ascension to follow. Because as Paul put it, the resurrection reminds us that he is the Son of God. So he's not only the Son of Man, but by the power of the resurrection, we know he's the Son of God. And he's returned now to the right hand of the Father. So in the new covenant, Jesus demonstrates the essence of love, and he gives us a model to follow. Now, you can check out Paul's commentary on these verses in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Now, whether Paul means those verses as a commentary on this passage or not, I don't know. But do they give us a commentary on this passage? Absolutely. If you check out Philippians 2, Paul says, "Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave and becoming obedient even to the point of death. And consequently, God has exalted his name above every name." That's what John's saying, and God will glorify him at once. We will all proclaim his name. You know, it was not unusual for a Jewish rabbi to refer to his disciples affectionately as little children. But what was surprising was what Jesus said after he referred to them as little children. In verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, wasn't it bad enough that the disciples were just arguing over who is the greatest? Now, remember, we're doing a chronological study here, and it may feel like weeks for you because it's been weeks for you. But we're in the context of hours for them, right? And in the context of hours for them, you might remember the disciples were just arguing over who was the greatest amongst them and who deserved the positions of honor amongst them. And then Jesus puts them in their place by washing their feet. And on the heels of correcting them, he then confuses them. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And now he's even confusing them even more. So previously in John 7:33 and in John 8:21, Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders and he told them that where I'm going, you cannot come. Now he says it to the disciples. He says, I'm going where you cannot come. And not only is that hard for them to hear and confusing for them to hear, couple that with the next part, where I am going, you cannot come. So love was not telling them what they wanted to hear. It was not giving in to their desires. It certainly is not affirming them in sin. But what Jesus is going to do is he's going to correct them in how to live. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you. Now, love one another as I've loved you. Did Jesus rebuke the disciples? The answer is yes. It's okay, right? Now, see, if you was an African-American congregation, oh, we got all sorts of feedback, right? Jesus rebuked them. Jesus corrected them. Love is not just about affirmation and acceptance, right? Because love is seeking the best interests of the person that you're acting for. He's rebuked them. He's corrected them. He's guided them. He's taught them. But he's also done everything with humility and with service and through sacrifice. This is the model that he's laying out for the disciples. It's not the model that we see in our world today. Now, the reality is you can't expect the world that doesn't know or believe in Jesus to behave or love like Jesus. However, Jesus says, this is the model I'm leaving for you as my followers and as my disciples. You know, when you think about the world, and the world uses love like they know what it means. You'll hear people in the world's like, well, you know, I met so-and-so and I just fell in love. You know the problem with falling in love? If you can fall in love, you can fall out of love. What does Jesus teach us? He says, choose to love. You know, there's a difference there. If you can fall in love, you can fall out of love. Jesus says, choose to love. The world defines love as acceptance and affirmation of however one chooses to live. Jesus demonstrates love by laying down his life for the forgiveness of sins, not affirming people in their sinfulness. Now, there are various Greek words that are translated love, and we won't get into a Greek lesson on all the Greek words translated love, but the term here is agape, which represents a unique and supreme form of love that is characterized by goodwill, faithfulness, commitment, and a deliberate decision to act for the good of others, often at cost to oneself. Now, if you notice, there are several characteristics of agape. Listen closely. Goodwill, faithfulness, commitment, and a deliberate decision. Anybody notice what word's missing? Feeling. That's not got anything to do with how I feel towards you. You know, when Jesus says, love your enemies, does he mean you have to have warm fuzzies for them? That your stomach gets all butterflies for them? That's not what he's talking about. It's a love that's marked by goodwill, faithfulness, commitment, and a deliberate decision to act for the good of others, even at cost to oneself. Now, this is Mother's Day, and I'm glad that we have a text like this for Mother's Day and not like Revelation 17. Earlier with our Revelation study, it was the great prostitute, and I'm like, that would not make a good Mother's Day message, right? So this one is much better for that. So this is Mother's Day, and for our mothers, here's a question I'm going to ask you. Did your kids always know and act in ways that were in their best interest? I'm going to gather that they didn't, right? They did not always know what was in their best interest, nor did they always act in ways that were in their best interest. Now, when they did not know, or when they did not act in their best interest, was it loving to affirm them in misguided choices? No. Was it loving to affirm them in bad behavior? No. What did you do as mothers? You corrected them. So why on earth, when we know this to be true, do we have a world that says, if you love somebody, you must accept them and affirm them in whatever choices they make? Because instinctively we know that's not love. That's a political agenda. Jesus says you're to love one another as I've loved you. And that includes, you know, there's going to be times when you have to rebuke and correct a brother or sister. I don't know about the rest of you, but I don't always get it right. Sometimes I need somebody to put me in my place. Usually that somebody's Amanda. Right? I don't always act in my best interest. Hopefully by this stage I know better what's in my best interest, right, than when I was a little kid. Now, there may have been times, I'm guessing as well, that when you as a mother corrected your child when they were young, that they might have said something like, I hate you. But you did it anyway. Why? Because you knew it was the loving thing to do. You know, our world often masquerades much under the language of love, which has nothing to do with love at all. And so part of my message for you today is don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. Now, as believers, we're not to love the world less, but we are to love the community of believers more. Having informed the disciples of his departure, Jesus instructs them on how to live while he's away. So verse 34 continues, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now, I already mentioned how new refers not to time, but to degree or quality, defined by as I have loved you. But how do you command love? Right? Now, from the viewpoint of the world, love is how I feel towards you. I don't know about the rest of you, but my feelings don't always obey what I tell them to do. Because emotions don't work that way. The reason why he can command it is because it's not tied to your emotions. It's not tied to your feelings. It's tied to how you act. Right? So from the viewpoint of the world, it doesn't make any sense to command love. From the viewpoint of God, it's a commandment that's given to us. Because whether I like you or not, I'm to act towards you in a certain way. Now, the Greek translated commandment means an order authorizing a specific action, a mandate or ordinance, a command. That's according to a Greek lexicon. So for some of you, you might have grown up in traditions where you had a Monday, Thursday service. Any of you have a Monday, Thursday service growing up? Right? So Monday, Thursday, the name of Monday, Thursday comes from the great mandate. A new commandment, a new mandate I give to you. That was the whole basis for the Monday, Thursday service. It's this new command that's being given to the disciples, that they love one another as Jesus is loved. Now, we need to understand that John has not forgotten the commands to love your enemies. John has not forgotten the command to love your neighbor or the world. Those are all themes that are addressed in other places of Scripture. What he is telling us is that the call to love all is not the call to love all the same. So we're told to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, Matthew 5:43. But we're called to love your neighbor, how? As yourself. It's a different level, Matthew 22:39. And we're told to love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34. Now, the one another here is brothers and sisters in faith, the other disciples. And, you know, for the husbands in our mix, you're called to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, right? So we're called to love all, but the call to love all is not to love all the same. My responsibility to Amanda is different than my responsibility to you, right? My responsibility to Hannah is different than my responsibility to other children, okay? This is similar to what Paul says in Galatians 6:10. There it is. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So when Jesus gives the new covenant, he's not lowering the bar for us. He's heightening it. And he also exposes why we need it in the first place. So verse 35 continues. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, what does it mean to be a disciple? A disciple is one who engages in learning through instruction, the goal of which is to become more like the teacher. Now, if my goal is to become more like the teacher, guess where I've not arrived at yet? I'm not quite like the teacher. I have learning. Learning involves learning new things, but also involves being corrected and rebuked in wrong things, okay? So if I'm becoming like the teacher, that means I've not quite arrived there yet, but I'm hopefully moving in that direction. So how are you to show yourself a follower of Christ? Isn't it interesting that he doesn't highlight defending doctrine? As important as that is, isn't it interesting that he doesn't talk about being present whenever the doors are open, as important as being a part of community is? He says, how would they know? By the way you exhibit love for one another. Isn't it interesting how many people reject the gospel not on its merits? How many people reject the gospel not on the evidence and reasons we have for faith? They reject it often because of its adherence. They look at the community of faith and they say, well, they don't look any different than we do. Why should I give up my Sunday morning if they're just like I am? Why should I go to church if it doesn't make a difference in their lives? Why should I study my Bible if they look and have the same values that I do? Isn't it interesting? Most people that reject the gospel aren't doing so on the merits of the gospel. They're doing it so because of what they see in those who claim to follow it. Now, Barker comments, and I quote, if the disciples' motive in following Jesus had been to obtain a high place in the Messianic kingdom, remember, they just were fighting over who's greatest, Jesus knew that the spirit of rivalry would disrupt their fellowship before they could accomplish his commission to them. The attitude of love would be the bond that would keep them united and would be the convincing demonstration that they had partaken of his own spirit and purpose, end quote. Now, the point that I want to make for today is, are the disciples there yet? No. And this is illustrated by the fact that they were just arguing over who's the greatest. This will be illustrated by the fact of what's about to happen in the course of this evening. The disciples are not there yet. Turns out Peter is going to learn that it's easier to fight for Jesus than it is to lay down your life for him. In fact, Peter just kind of skirts over this whole command to love business, and he changes the topic altogether. And so Jesus says, what do you mean I can't follow you now? Verses 36 and 37 will continue. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Now when Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Presumably he wants to follow. But what did Jesus just tell him in the initial verses? He says, you can't follow now. So Peter's like, Jesus, I've been following you for the last 3 years of my life. I'm not about to turn tail now. Now, by definition, you're not following if you're the one dictating the terms. Peter is trying to tell Jesus what he's willing to do for him. And Jesus is telling Peter, you need to do what I tell you to do. What does Peter want to do? Have any of you ever heard the advice, or maybe you've given the advice, oh, honey, just follow your heart? What's Peter trying to do? Follow his heart. What's Jesus telling Peter? He says, you don't need to follow your heart, you need to follow God. Because you know the heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart can get it wrong. Your heart often does get it wrong. And what Jesus does is he forecasts their failures. Remember, his love is not tied to how well they're going to perform. So Jesus forecasts their failures knowing the ways that they're about to fail him. But knowing how they're about to fail him is no reason to not give them a higher standard to follow. So the new commandment is something to aspire to. It's not where they currently are. Now here's where you enter your parallel accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't deal with the new commandment at all. But they really highlight and zero in on Peter's denial, the disciples deserting, and Judas's betrayal. So Matthew and Mark, they predict, in Matthew and Mark, Jesus predicts how they're all going to fall away. And he quotes a typological prophecy from Zechariah 13:7. And from that prophecy, it's, when the shepherd is struck, all the sheep will scatter. Right? So this is the details that aren't in John that are in the parallel accounts. So Jesus says, all of you are going to scatter. Now, what's interesting is he says, all of you are going to scatter, and then he also tells them that he's going to resurrect, and he's going to meet them in Galilee, which is exactly what he'll do after the resurrection. Of course, that's all confusing to the disciples at this point. But Peter's kind of sure of himself. So Peter says, they may all fall, but me, no way, right? And Peter insists that he will die with Jesus and not deny him. Now, Luke adds quite a bit more detail than the others, and in Luke, we see that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, and most of the time when we read that passage, we read it as Peter, that Satan has demanded to sift Peter like wheat, but the you is in the plural. Jesus is talking about all the disciples there. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. All of them are going to be tested by this night as it unfolds. Now, after that point, he does focus in on Peter specifically. But the sifting like wheat applies to all the disciples. They're all going to be tested. Jesus then turns to Peter, and he says to Peter that, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that when you come back, right, because you are going to falter, you are going to stumble, you are going to fall, you are going to deny me, but when you come back, because your faith is not going to fail, then I need you to strengthen your brothers. So Peter's going to fail, but his faith will not. And what Peter learns is that fighting for Jesus in a moment, which incidentally he'll do in the garden when he chops off an ear, is not the same as laying down your life daily to follow him, which is what Peter still needs to learn as he's going to be told to tend my sheep and feed my lambs. But also he's going to find that, you know, isn't it interesting he could stand up to the soldiers in the garden, but he caves in to a servant girl by a charcoal fire. Have you ever found that you're not always as consistent in your walk with Christ as you would like to be? We all have a little bit of Peter in us, don't we? You know, there's those moments where we're zealous and we'll do anything, and there's moments that we just cave, and we're like, why did I cave? Aren't you glad that his love is not dependent on your performance? Now, Luke also gives us some extra details in that as Jesus is giving the instructions to the disciples, you might remember when Jesus sent them out before, he said, go without a money bag, without knapsack and extra sandals. In Luke, he says, now take your money bag, take your knapsack, take your sandals, and if you have a cloak, sell it for a sword. So he's giving some changes in directions to the disciples, which is going to indicate to them something different is happening. A crisis is coming. Now, it's very odd that he would refer to getting a sword. And this has been interpreted in a variety of ways. So this is the harmony part, right? So it's not from our John text, but it's in the parallel accounts, so we need to understand how the harmonization works. So some take the go get a sword to be a call to arms. But as you go through the text, Jesus says that two is enough. Now, anybody think you're going to have an armed rebellion against Rome with two swords? No, not really. I'm just going to go, that's not a very good theory. All right, others have said that it's simply a deterrent to robbers, or it's an allowance for self-defense. Others have said that it's for the purpose of being metaphorical for being spiritually armed. And we do need to be spiritually armed, right? Paul says to put on your spiritual armor. Now, it's interestingly, if you actually go and read Luke's text, he'll say, go and get a sword. And then the very next verse, he says, this is to fulfill. And he quotes from Isaiah 53, where it talks about how he will be numbered amongst the transgressors. Seems to me that that's the most obvious or easiest understanding, is Jesus is being numbered among the transgressors, right? That it's a fulfillment of the Isaiah 53 passage, connecting him to the suffering servant, which is also going to happen on the cross when he's crucified between two thieves. Maybe more than that, I don't know. But a lot of it's just speculation. But he says this is to fulfill the scripture, that he will be numbered among the transgressors. Now Peter, followed by the rest, if you're looking at Matthew's account, says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. You know, the problem with self-assessment is it suffers from self-bias. Peter believes there's no limit to his dedication, but a servant girl will soon reveal that he's not as dedicated as he first thought. Now, Matthew informs us that this denial will occur this very night, right? So we're kind of keeping everything in on this very night, kind of like the olive tree, right? That's all going to be on this very night. Mark adds that it will be before the rooster crows the second time. Now, Craig Keener comments that there are reports of a cock crowing around 12:30 or a little later, only heard by the night watchman, and then there would be another one closer to dawn, which most people would hear, so that would be the second cock crowing. But what you see is we have this new commandment that's being given to the disciples. Jesus has just corrected them and their attitudes and their behaviors. Jesus has just told them how Judas is going to, how one is going to betray them. And now Jesus is telling them how all of them are going to fall short. But it doesn't change the fact that he's saying, here's a new commandment I'm giving to you. Because when you think about discipleship is not about always getting it right. But it is a journey failing forward. It's a journey where we're learning and growing through mistakes and failures, and with his help, where we may not successfully follow today, we may afterward follow. Right? Just because you fail doesn't mean your faith fails. And we're not disqualified due to our failures. That's the marvel of grace, isn't it? Furthermore, his love doesn't leave us in our failures, but he leads us to walk in a new way that's marked by love with the help that he will supply through the Holy Spirit. Now, that's going to take us from the new commandment to a new helper, and that's going to be a topic for another day. You know, I was told I should give two sermons today, so I could have done that, but we let Garth in instead, all right? So for now, the new commandment is not for perfect people, but it's for people seeking to be perfected by his grace as we continue to follow and grow in him. In grace, Jesus meets us where we are, but in his love, he doesn't leave us there. Rather, he gives to us this new commandment to love one another as he's loved us, and he calls us to take up this call to follow him and to become more like him. Now, does that mean that you're always going to love one another as Jesus loved you? I would like to say it does, but it doesn't. Is that a reason to throw out the commandment? No. That's a reason to say, Lord, forgive me for where I've fallen short and help me to do better. Because that's what discipleship is about, right? You're not going to get it perfect. You're not going to get it always right. You're not always going to know what's in your best interest. You're not always going to act in a way that's in your best interest. Aren't we thankful that his love is not tied to our performance? But here's the beauty of what he does for us. He doesn't lower the standard to us. He calls us to rise up to the standard. So he says, a new commandment I'm giving to you. You may not always get it right today, but stand back up tomorrow. That's what discipleship's all about, isn't it? It's about growing in Christ, becoming more like Christ, not giving up because I'm not there yet. Amen. In your bulletin, you have a communication card, and we invite you to think about how God might be speaking to your heart this morning. And we encourage you to offer that up as part of your worship. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. The cross and the resurrection, they're treated as really one phase in a redemptive act, fulfilling the purposes of God in establishing a new covenant, while at the same time upholding the righteousness of God. So Jesus submitted himself to the Father as our substitute. He died for your sins, not to give license to continue walking in them, but that you might be forgiven and freed from them to walk in a new way, following him. His suffering and death were instrumental to fulfilling his role as the Son of Man and for revealing to us God's nature, his heart, and his wisdom, and reconciling or restoring us to the Father through a new covenant that would be made through Jesus' blood. So the new covenant then provides the context for this new commandment to love one another with a love that's defined by as I have loved you, which should guide us in our stewardship and our next steps. So as we come to the Lord's table, and as we're reminded as he has loved us, may us also take up his call to follow in how we love one another. Let me remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you'll proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us pray. O most gracious and loving Father, we thank you that as we come to this table, that your love was not tied to our performance, but rather it was when we were sinners and while we were enemies, that Christ would demonstrate your love through dying on the cross for us. And that in doing so, he would fulfill the old covenant in order to establish a new covenant by your grace, one that doesn't lower the standard for us, but calls us to a higher way marked by love. So as we come to this table, Father, we just pray that you would solidify in our hearts how you have demonstrated your love for us, and that you would just give us the motivation and the desire to aspire to love one another the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus demonstrated his love for us through what he did for us. May you reflect on his sacrifice as you come, but also how you might now live by the new commandment that he has left with us. We invite you to come.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you. And for me, see on the portal, he's watching and waiting, waiting for you and for me. Come home, come home. Come home, earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we linger when Jesus is pleading? Pleading for you and for me. Why should we wait then and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me. Come home, come home. Calling, calling. has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon for you and for me. Is it still me? It's still me. Okay. Some fabulous thing here to end this all up. Okay. Okay. I've got, we're going to do 5 different songs. But you'll know them. And they're going to be up here, I think. It says a melody. So you'll recognize all these songs. I know you do. Are you ready? Everybody stand up so you can get your lungs good and full of oxygen. And well, let's all go down to the river. There's a man there walking on the water. Come along with me. For I want to see this man walking on the water. Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. Oh, I'll fly away, oh glory. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. I wandered so aimless, life filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Do Lord, oh do remember me. Do Lord, oh do remember me. Do Lord, oh do remember me. Look away beyond the blue. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Look away beyond the blue. Do Lord, oh do remember me. Do Lord, oh do remember me. Do Lord, oh do remember me. Look away beyond the blue. Look away beyond the blue.
Peter said to Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you now? You know, discipleship is not about following your heart. It is about following your Lord. So Jesus had said, you cannot follow now, but you will follow afterward, because it's about following in his time and in his way. So Peter, before you lay down your life for me, you need to learn how to lay down your life in daily service through love. As Jesus embodied God's love for you, go forth to embody his love for one another. Amen.